that you will turn in them to Habakkuk 1. And as Rob graciously shared with you, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs, that'll be found on page 785. I wonder if you have ever, like I have before, thought about what you want to talk with God about when you get to heaven. I remember as a kid, I thought to myself, it would be great to mine the depths of the omniscient knowledge of God about rather random things. Then as I got older, thinking about how he would be able to answer questions that I have that are perhaps more of the Bible trivia variety, but also of the theologically and doctrinally deep and difficult that stump me. Last week we started a four-week study in Habakkuk, the eighth of the 12 minor prophets, and in this two-part section we see Habakkuk having a conversation of this nature with God. In part one, we saw Habakkuk in verses 1 through 11 crying out to God with consternation, upset by the reality of the great evil in his nation. His nation being Judah, the southern kingdom of the people of God. Coming to God in the form of a complaint, asking essentially why it was happening. And God, we saw, graciously responded to Habakkuk's complaining questions with the assurance that he did see Judah's sin and that he would judge them by bringing a Babylonian invasion upon them. But, as I alluded to in part one, that response wasn't particularly satisfactory to Habakkuk. In fact, it raised additional questions. We've read already from verses 12 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2, but I'd like to read verses 12 of chapter 1 through verse 1 of chapter 2 again. This is Habakkuk's response to God's response that there would be Babylonian judgment. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment," speaking of the Babylonians, "and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." And so following the same format that we used in week one, we'll start by looking at Habakkuk responding, looks like my slides didn't sync or something. We got nothing up there, John? Oh, no. All right, well, I'll just put this one up. That one seems to have worked. Habakkuk complaining with more questions. In verses 12 through 17, we see Habakkuk's reply to God's first response, and his second round of complaints mirror the first. In fact, we can see a pattern, which I had on a slide and somehow did not make it into our software. Some of them did, some of them didn't. Don't you just love the lack of dependability in technology? In verse 1, it was on my handy little chart. It would be more helpful if you could see it. In verse 2, of chapter 1, and in verse 12 of chapter 1, we see this call to listen. Lord, please hear me. Then in verse 3 of chapter 1, and then verses 13 and 17 of chapter 1, there's these questions. And then in verse 4 of chapter 1, along with verses 13, 15, and 17, there's this cry of concern that God's justice would prevail. So there's a pattern here. The second round of questions mirrors the first, as if the first response just isn't quite good enough for Habakkuk. I still kind of have the same questions, Lord. I have the same response. And there are two main parts to his questions. You see them already on the slide. The first one being, how can you use Babylon to judge Judah? Habakkuk hears God's response that he will judge Judah for the sins of the nation. But that doesn't bring him comfort. In fact, he pretty much is saying, hang on, this doesn't make sense. It's essentially what he's saying in the second part of verse 13. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? If you recall, in week one, Habakkuk used similar words. He spoke of the Lord standing idly by as Judah, in that case, sinned rampantly. And it's as if he's saying at the second part of verse 13, God, this is still standing idly by while the wicked succeed, if you ask me. It's like what he said in verse 3. Do you see it? Why do you make me see iniquity and look, and excuse me, why do you idly look at wrong? Same idea. And then after he had uttered his first complaint, the Lord had replied with assurance that he wasn't standing idly by while the wicked succeeded, and that he was, in fact, already at work to respond to the unrepentant wickedness in Judah and to judge it, to raise up Babylon to do so. But when Habakkuk heard that, he apparently didn't put two and two together that if God wasn't going to stand idly by at Judah's sin, then surely he wouldn't stand idly by at Babylon's. But Habakkuk complains again instead of realizing that. He essentially says in verse 12 in the beginning of verse 13, aren't you from everlasting? Aren't you the Lord God? Aren't you the Holy One? Aren't you the one who protects us? Aren't you the one that is sovereign? Aren't you the one with purer eyes than to see evil? Aren't you the rock of refuge for your people? Aren't you unable to look at evil, much less handle it like a potter forming clay? I think we have to give Habakkuk some credit. His response is at least informed by some sound theology, because the implied answers to these questions are, yes, of course, God is holy. God is a refuge. And he is unstained with sin. But Habakkuk is also missing something. He was reacting to God's plan based on his understanding of the short term, not with faith in God's sovereign faithfulness over the long term. Let me say that again. Habakkuk was reacting to God's plan based on his own understanding of the short term rather than with faith in God's sovereign faithfulness over the long term. To us, Habakkuk's response makes some sense, doesn't it? I sympathize with it. I'm sure you do. I doubt any of us would respond much differently, if differently at all. This response of, but this doesn't make sense to me, Lord. In fact, it's not even really, it doesn't seem to be consistent with what I know about you. Aren't you holy? Aren't you a refuge? Aren't you unable to stand sin? In the short term, God's use of an evil nation to judge his people seems to be at odds with what Habakkuk knew about God. But here's the problem. If what God is doing isn't making sense to you, the problem isn't with God, it's with you. And that's what was happening with Habakkuk. And he continues in the second part of his response, which is, will you deal with Babylon's sin? That's what you see in verse 17. Is he going to keep on doing this? It's kind of a development of the first set of questions. And in these verses then, in verse 17 and into verse 1 of chapter 2, what Habakkuk had already described about Babylon in verses 14 through 17 is this description of what's so bad about the Chaldeans, whom God had already described in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 1. You see, Habakkuk uses the pronoun he and him, or perhaps even them, in verse 12, to speak of the whole nation of Babylon. And Habakkuk says that he, Babylon, preys on people like fish. Catches them with hooks, drags them away in nets. He says that Babylon is like fishermen fishing for men, but not the kind of fishing for men that Jesus taught, the fishing for men that is predatory. And this is intentionally picturesque language. It's not just a metaphor, though. When Habakkuk speaks of of Babylon in verse 15, bringing mankind up with a hook, dragging them out with a net, gathering them in a dragnet, and then rejoicing and being glad, he knew that the Babylonians in that period of human history would show their cruelty to their captives by stringing them on in a literal line with hooks in their noses. Like fish. And you could research and see that there have been discovered ancient Mesopotamian sculptures or rock reliefs depicting prisoners being carried away or grouped in nets by some of these ancient civilizations, including Babylonians. And so for Habakkuk, this wasn't something in these verses here at the end of chapter 1 that could potentially happen. This was reality. This was what Babylon was like. This is what the Babylonians did to their captives. And so this is what was coming for Judah. And Habakkuk didn't think that this should happen to the people of God. After all, as he says in verse 13, wouldn't this be a case of the wicked swallowing up the man more righteous than he? It's as if he's saying, well, okay, yeah, Judah's bad, but I didn't mean like this. At least we're not like the Babylonians. What Habakkuk is primarily focused on here in part two, just as was the case in part one, is this issue of God's justice, of fairness. And he concludes his description of Babylonian cruelty and wickedness by asking that second question. Is Babylon then to keep on mercilessly killing nations forever? Or in other words, are you going to deal with Babylon? Kind of similar to his first set of questions where he essentially asked, are you going to deal with Judah? Only now the object has changed. Now Habakkuk's attention has shifted from Judah and her sins to Babylon and his. And in chapter 2, verse 1, then, we see this very important transition. At the conclusion of Habakkuk's second round of complaints, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I don't think this is figurative language. I think Habakkuk is actually heading to a watchtower, perhaps as a post that was part of his duty. Not sure exactly. But he is going to go where he needs to go next, do what he needs to do next, and wait. Wait for the Lord to respond to this complaint. I think there's a few interesting things here. First of all, Habakkuk knows that he has been complaining. Not sure if the way he's saying this, because he says at the end of verse 1, concerning my complaint. Not sure if he's sort of acknowledging the precarious reality of questioning the Almighty, having just complained to him, or if it's just this matter of fact, not arrogant statement of reality. But either way, he knows he's been complaining. Second of all, he knows that he's going to have to wait for his answer. We are not given the precise timing in the text of the conversation here between Habakkuk and the Lord. But when Habakkuk is done with this second round of complaints, there is apparently some kind of period of time between his words to God and then God's response, which comes further into chapter 2, because Habakkuk has time to go to the watchtower and wait. Third, Habakkuk seems ready to complain a third time. He says he will wait for God's response and then see how he will answer. So Habakkuk's like, all right, I'm going to listen now, and I'm ready to say something else again if I need to. We'll actually see, however, in week 4, just 2 weeks from now, that far from another complaint, Habakkuk will respond with a hymn of trust, a hymn of praise. But we're not there yet. And of course, God does respond. We'll only get into the first part of God's full response in chapter 2 today, where we see again God answering with more assurance. Just like in part 1, where God answers with assurance, but before assurance, instruction. And the reason I have that first response on the screen is because there's slides missing. So forgive me for spoiling that answer for you. But you're clever. You can see it in the text. Before assurance, God gives instruction. Now, a little side note. The book of Habakkuk is a little bit notorious academically for having some tough Hebrew to translate. And chapter 2, verse 2 is one of those tough verses. The way the ESV translates it, I think, is good. It's very literal and just leaves it up to the reader to interpret exactly what it means. And I think essentially what it means is that God wants Habakkuk to write this down so that it will be understandable. The text says, write it down so that he may run who reads it. Probably means something like, so that it will be plain enough that the herald who proclaims it will be able to run as he's spreading it instead of having to stop and explain everything. Now, there are varying views on what exactly is going on here, but that's what I think is the essence of what it means. Now, in fact, if you have an NIV, a New International Version, they actually translate it so that a herald may run with it. And then in verse 3 is this other preparatory word from the Lord before he responds more fully. And he says to write it down, make it plain, so that he may run who reads it, for, or because, the vision is still awaiting its appointed time. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will come. So God wants Habakkuk to write this down because the message has to do with something that's not going to happen right away. And he wants those that the message is for to make sure that they know what's coming and to wait. And to wait patiently, even if it seems like it's taking too long. He gives this clear, assuring, hope-giving, confidence-building word at the end of verse 3. It will surely come, and it will not delay. Even if it seems slow, it will not delay. In other words, it's not delaying, even if it feels to you like it is delaying. In other words, it's going to happen at the precise time that God intends it. And so we have to say, once again, if it feels like it's taking too long to you, it's because something's wrong with the way you're thinking, not with God's timing. His timing is perfect. In fact, it's actually speeding along at the beginning of verse 3. It hastens to the end. Now, in our position in the year 2021 AD, we have the ability to look back and see how history played out after this writing. But Habakkuk's book was written before the events that God was foretelling, and so Habakkuk didn't know how everything was going to work out. But we now know that Judah's judgment came in 586 BC when Babylon invaded, but that Babylon then wasn't overthrown until 539 BC, which is nearly 50 years later. Now that amount of time seems almost eternal to us, people who generally often live into our 80s or so. 50 years is a long time. Maybe that's why God didn't give Habakkuk those specific details. I'm going to do this, and in about 47 years, this will happen. Maybe he knew that if Habakkuk heard that it would be 47 years between the invasion and then Babylon's eventual overthrow and punishment, that it would discourage him or confuse him more, and therefore then God just graciously withheld that information. Or maybe, have you ever thought of this? Maybe God didn't tell him simply because he wanted him to learn to wait, to trust him. Either way, though, God gives Habakkuk this instruction, says, write it down, make sure it's clear. What I'm planning will definitely happen, and it will happen exactly when I want it to. So wait and watch and proclaim my word in the meantime. And here is what then God commands Habakkuk to write. It comes in verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Continuing to use these third-person pronouns, he or his, to describe Babylon, God says here that while Babylon is prideful and sinful in his soul, the righteous, in contrast, will live by his faith, the righteous's faith. And here we have one of the most important verses in all of the Old Testament, indeed in all the Scriptures. And in fact, the New Testament repeats this phrase three times, once in Romans 1:17, another time in Galatians 3:11, and again in Hebrews 10:38. And in church history, this idea was recovered by Martin Luther and the other reformers at the Reformation, the importance of faith. And incidentally, we'll remember and celebrate that on Resurrection Sunday in just a couple of weeks. Did I say resurrection? I meant Reformation. Resurrection Sunday is just a few months away. Reformation Sunday. Here's the heart of what God is saying, and you already see it on the TVs. Faith in me will bring life. This is what is at the heart of what it means to be the people of God. The people of God, the righteous, live according to their faith in God, even when the world around them is tumultuous and destructive and broken and sinful. So let's just consider this for a few minutes. What this verse is telling us is that the access point, if you will, to a life that is flourishing and full in a relationship with God is faith. Faith is that access point, a key, if you will. And life, therefore, truest life, or you could say real living then, comes through faith. Trusting in God, trusting in what he has said, and then following him in that life of faith. Now, we've got to remember, when we read this verse, that a life that is blessed by God to flourishing is only blessed out of the abundant grace of God. Blessing is not earned, it is freely given. Amen? That's not something we do, that's something God does. In other words, God is not saying here in this verse, as long as you don't live like the Babylonians, you will live. No, that's not what he's saying. He's also not saying you will earn your righteousness by having enough faith. No, that is not what he's saying. It can't be what he's saying. In fact, let me take you back quickly to a point in redemptive history where this is clear in Genesis 15, verses 5 through 6, where God takes Abraham and says, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, credited it to him, that is Abram, as righteousness. Abram, eventually named Abraham, didn't earn that righteousness that God credited to him. He simply believed what God revealed to him about his promise to him and his grace to him, and then God graciously credited to him righteousness. That's the same idea of what God is saying in Habakkuk 2:4. The faith that God gives, not that man earns. The faith that the righteous lives is the same that the righteous is saved by. grace. It's given. It's provided. It's not earned. And so what God is saying here in Habakkuk 2:4 is this: even when the world seems to be crumbling around you, trust me. Trust my word. Trust my character. Trust me by faith. By the faith that you already have, that I have already given you. You will live. You will survive this. You will make it to the end through your faith in me. So keep being faithful. Keep believing the truth. You want assurance, Habakkuk? You want assurance, dear Christian friend? You want assurance, Redeemer Bible Church? Believe. Those to whom I graciously grant righteousness through faith will live. They will survive. They will live in their day-to-day lives. They will live in the future of this world, and they will be granted eternal life through faith. So be assured. The righteous will live by faith. You don't need to be anxious about the sinfulness of your nation, Habakkuk. You don't need to be terrified by the wickedness of the Babylonians. Be faithful in your faith in me, and you will live. Habakkuk was in need of this grace again as a complaining prophet. And God, of course, freely gave him more grace, as he always done, in the form of this good news. My people need only to believe. That's the good news of the gospel, my friends. The good news that even though you have earned nothing but judgment through your sins against the King of the universe, that even though there's nothing you can do to save yourself from the eternal condemnation that you earned, God has sent his Son, Jesus the Christ, to earn the righteousness that you could never earn, to pay the debt that you could never pay, so that through faith in the risen God-man, the King of Kings, you can be given Jesus' righteousness and have an eternal relationship with the God that you rejected instead of being punished like you deserve. And you have only to believe. The righteous, the people of God, are saved through faith. And they continue to live by faith. But in contrast to this, God also says that trusting in this world will bring judgment. And this is what characterized Babylon. You see this at the beginning of verse 4 and into verse 5. Beginning of verse 4, he says, Babylon is prideful and unrighteous, unlike the righteous who live by faith in God. Habakkuk has not believed in God. They are prideful. Puffed up means prideful. And their soul is not upright. And then, here is another tough Habakkuk Hebrew verse in verse 5. If you have an ESV, you probably have a footnote at the end of your page, or I should say at the bottom of your page, after the word rest, which is right at the beginning of verse 5, that says the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. So that's helpful. So right from the get-go, it can be a little confusing. Even the experts say, not really entirely sure what this exactly means. But here's what I think it's essentially saying. Babylon is a greedy, insatiable, arrogant, tyrannical nation bent on conquest and bent on just gathering up as many people as he can and is drunk on power and wealth. That's what I think the wine idea here is pointing to. But that power and wealth will betray them one day, because a life that trusts in the accumulation of worldly possessions and power at the expense of a relationship with God will lead to eternal death. And so I think that's what is being said here in verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And then in verse 6, which we'll see next week, he goes on to then proclaim woes on the Babylonians. So I think that's the essence of this verse 5, that Babylon, the wicked, lives by their insatiable appetite for conquest, wealth, and power. But in the end, it will fail to deliver. And that, then, is assuring for the people of God. Do you see? It's assuring to hear that justice will prevail. It's assuring to hear, yes, they're going to pile up people. They're going to have power and wealth. They're going to be drunk, perhaps physically, literally, but even figuratively on their power. But those unrepentant enemies of God will be judged. They will not prevail. Vengeance and vindication is the Lord's. And wouldn't you know, that is exactly how things wind up for Babylon. Drunkenness on literal wine, as well as the intoxicating effects of power and wealth, led to the downfall of Babylon. You can see this in Daniel 5, where we see the record of Belshazzar the king using the goblets from the temple of God to blasphemously toast their pagan gods, and then that very night, they're sent a message from God with handwriting on the wall that essentially said, "You're going to be overthrown," and then they were, and the Medes and Persians came that very night and took over. God was telling Habakkuk that Babylon would heap up many captives, but in the end, for what? What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? No, the righteous will live by faith. They will persevere to the end. They will live in their day-to-day life by faith. And so, in a way, God's assuring response is essentially, trust me and you will live, no matter what happens to the Babylonians. Trust me, the wicked will be brought to ruin. You keep living by faith. I will take care of Babylon. I will take care of Judah and everything else that I'm sovereignly and graciously doing to bring my people to me. Now, those are assuring words, but it's hard, isn't it? To live by faith. It's hard because you can't see exactly what's happening. We get to look back at what happened to Babylon, but Habakkuk had no idea in terms of historical records. You can't see what's happening. You can't touch or feel it, but faith is what's at the very heart of the Christian life. And that's the message of assurance from God to Habakkuk when Habakkuk looks around and says, whoa, wait a second, this isn't making sense. And so four principles I'd like to conclude with as we take this passage with us. Number one, the people of God don't always get the answers that they want. This is a very hard reality, but it is an important concept to accept and submit to. The people of God don't always get the answers that they want and that they think make the most sense. Now, the prosperity, health and wealth, Joel Osteen and Bill Johnson gospel tells you that God wants you to have everything that you want, but that is not true. It's not even good news. Because what we may want is not always best, and what we want so often brings destruction. But what God gives us is always best in the end, even if it hurts at the moment. Habakkuk didn't get what he wanted, apparently, at least not right away. Maybe Habakkuk wanted God to strike Judah with a plague to get their attention. Maybe he wanted some lightning bolts to come down and kill some people who were living in unrepentant sin. Maybe he wanted a new Moses or a David to show up and lead the people back into righteous living. But what he got was the Babylonians acting as God's instrument of judgment and discipline. And Habakkuk wasn't a fan. You know how this feels, don't you? You want God to heal that disease. You want those who hate and oppose God and his justice in our nation to be stricken with judgment. You want Jesus to come back right now so that whatever brokenness you're experiencing most keenly at this moment will be gone forever. But that's just not always how it works. Sometimes we don't get the answers that we want. Sometimes God answers us with a keep waiting Or there's going to be 4 more years of this president. Or I'm not done refining you yet. Or it's not time for Jesus to return. There are still more people that I'm drawing and saving. And when we get those answers, our faith can sometimes begin to waver and to question what God is doing. But number 2, the people of God must interpret earthly circumstances according to what is true about God. You see, when something that's going on around you isn't jiving in your mind and your heart with what you thought about God, you need recalibration according to the Word of God. Because it seemed to Habakkuk that what God said he was going to do was at odds with what he thought was true about God. And what he thought about, what he thought was true about God was true. But if what God says is something that seems to be at odds with what you believe about him, it's time to change what you believe about him, not to conform God to what you think. God's word gets the final say, not us. And so Habakkuk needed God's gracious and loving correction. Correction to observe and interpret the circumstances around him according to truth, not reversing it and forming truth around circumstances. Now, in order for that to happen, we must know the scriptures. We can't know the truth unless we're reading it, perhaps memorizing it, certainly meditating on it, and then believing in it, and by faith obeying it. So that's number 2. Number 3, the people of God must not allow their understanding to determine their faith. Here's what I mean by that. When we experience something like Habakkuk was experiencing, we can develop questions regarding the problem of evil. It's one of the deepest and most difficult questions a human can have. If there is a God and he is good like he says he is, then why is the world full of so much evil and why does it seem so often to go unaddressed? I'd like to get into this some more in week 3, where we'll see God's description and condemnation of the wickedness of Babylon as the sort of second part of his response to Habakkuk's second complaint. But here's what I want to say about this at this moment. Living by faith means continuing to trust even when something doesn't make sense to you. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. And so, in other words, faith is not determined by understanding, though understanding certainly informs our faith. Faith is determined by being hopeful and assured even when we don't understand. And so, when you have questions about the problem of evil, ultimately the problem of evil is going to be a matter of faith. Are we going to believe what God says about who he is and what he's done, even when the circumstances around us don't seem to jive? And so, friends, we have got to guard ourselves from letting our senses inform our faith instead of our faith informing our senses. You see the difference there? Now, obviously, our senses contribute to what we understand and strengthen our faith in many ways, but we can't let those senses determine what our faith is. And so maybe you find yourself in a similar situation as Habakkuk, looking around and wondering what in the world God is doing in your life, in our state, in our nation, in the world, and how what he's doing could possibly be good. And if you find yourself in that position, listen to the words of God again. The people of God must continually live by faith. This is what is at the heart of today's text. Even when injustice abounds, even when wickedness abounds, believers persevere through faith. Even when they cannot understand God's ways, even when they doubt his wise and loving providence, their faith then recalibrates their thinking according to what God has revealed, and then they trust him. And you know, Jesus did this. He did this perfectly. You thought about this? As Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, he saw before him a cup of God's wrath that led him in that moment to such angst that his sweat was like blood, the scripture says. And then Jesus prayed that God would change the plan of redemption so that he wouldn't have to endure it if it was the Father's will. But in a sense, if you will, Jesus in that moment lived by faith because he said to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." So often our heart's cry is, "Not your will, but mine be done." But Jesus, with love for his people, willingly drank the Father's cup of wrath so that you and I wouldn't have to. So that we would be given the gift of faith through which we become righteous and then by which we live and are given assurance when we see the world crumbling around us. And so maybe you're here today and you've never embraced Jesus in faith. Maybe you've been sort of on the fence about what's going on, and what all this Jesus stuff is about. And about going all in, if you will, on Jesus. Not just thinking of him as a good guy, a good teacher, did some great stuff, but actually submitting to him as Lord, as King. Maybe you believe some facts about him, but you've never submitted and surrendered to his reign. My friend, can I just say there is nothing better and more life-giving than faith in Jesus and the relationship with him that follows. So I would invite you today, if that's you, to turn to him in faith and be welcomed with open arms by him. Now, in just a few minutes, we are all going to head outside to celebrate saving faith in Jesus, which will be professed publicly through baptism. And I want to call those of you who are being baptized today, let this be a day for you when you remember the need to continue to live by faith. And for those of you observing what's happening today, perhaps having never believed, to remember that you can receive Jesus through faith, and then you'll be able to live by it. And then to all of the church assembled here today, calling you then to rejoice in the faith that God has given you and to live by it, even when the circumstances around you don't seem to make sense to you. May he give us grace to do so. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, as always, we are thankful for your word. We are amazed at its beauty, at its power, at how it penetrates deep into our hearts, how it convicts us of our sin, how it convinces us of your goodness and righteousness, of how it instructs and informs us on how we should then live. And so on behalf of all my brothers and sisters gathered here this morning, I'm asking for you to help us to live by faith. Oh Lord, our lives are surrounded by sin and sinfulness, and indeed our hearts continue to be stained by sin and sinfulness. And it is so easy for us to look around both outside us and inside us and say, "Lord, what are you doing? Why are you doing it this way? Don't you think you should do it the other way?" And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to live by faith, to trust in you, and to know that while we live by faith, you will prevail in justice and righteousness over sinners, over this world, and even over our sinful hearts, conforming us more into the image of Jesus. Jesus, we also want to thank you for living this perfectly. We know that you didn't exactly live by faith in the same way we do, because you are all-knowing and you are God himself. But in that moment, you submitted to your Father's will, trusting him. And so we thank you that you have done this for us, that you have done this as an example, but also literally accomplishing that righteousness for us. We thank you that you died for us. We thank you that you are risen and coming again. And we ask for grace as we now move through our daily lives every day, over and over and over again, until we die or until you return, that you would help us to live in light of what we have learned in the text of Scripture today. about living by faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we take a few moments, as we usually do, to respond quietly in our hearts in prayer, and then I'll come back and get us going outside. So take a few minutes with the Lord. Pray. Confess if you need to. Ask for the Lord's grace in your life.